Well, I certainly love this passage because it's such a great scene. I mean, there they are gathered together around with Lazarus, the one who had been raised from the dead. In case you didn't remember that from earlier passages of Scripture, it reminds us. This is the same Lazarus that's been raised from the dead. It not only states it in chapter 12, verse 1, as we read, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, that it describes who Lazarus is, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And now we come into chapter 12 and verse 9. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. I mean, what an amazing thing, wasn't it? You see this one who had been in the dead 4 days, and now he's sitting there eating, dining at the table with Jesus and many others that I'm sure had been healed by Christ there in the region of Bethany. And what a marvelous scene that was. Mary and Martha serving him, and Mary at the feet of Jesus anointing his feet with great gratitude. Martha serving with great gratitude, and Lazarus enjoying the fellowship of Jesus Christ with great gratitude. And as we talked about the weeks before, it really is the marvelous sign of faith. Faith really is born out of gratitude, isn't it? Faith is, once again, not something that we see and are convinced of because of the grandiosity of a miracle. But faith is something that comes about because of the gratitude of our heart. You put your trust in somebody because you are grateful to them, because you believe that they are worthy, that they are able. It is a faith in a person, not a faith in a phenomenon. And they saw that Jesus not only could raise their brother from the dead, but cared for their brother, loved them. Therefore, they put their trust in him. We also understand that faith is based on what you value. If you value certain things, you will gravitate towards those things. And we see that in particular with Judas, don't we? The one thing that he loved so much was his money. He had his money box. That was his hope. But Mary had another box and had ointment in that box. And her value was Jesus Christ. And she pours out that thing of this earth and says, you are more valuable to me than anything else. And faith, is, Scripture is telling us, is value-based. Value-based. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Romans 10 tells us that with the heart, you believe. So we understand that there's value involved. We understand clearly that there's relationship involved, and really that's one of the great keys of the Gospel of John, that faith is about a relationship. And if in fact you truly believe, you'll have a longing to be with him. Those that believe in Christ long and seek for that which is righteous. They long and seek for that which is true, and they are drawn to him because of that. Unfortunately, much of religion is based on many other things, but not on a relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, they have to keep producing things to keep people staying. People need and build these great edifices, and they have to somehow create this great machine to keep people coming and to keep them faithful. But if, in fact, your desire is to find a relationship with God, an eternal relationship with God, you'll always be here. And I trust that we would always uphold that marvelous truth, that here you can find a relationship with God as we proclaim his name, as we lift him up, as we point to him. And we don't really need a bunch of strange, fangled things to keep you coming. And we believe that the relationship is enough. So we come to this marvelous text in which we're gathered together and dining with Christ. What a great scene that is, isn't it? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I would have loved to have been there. It begins to tell us that the word gets out. And, you know, word of mouth is, I think, the best advertisement that you can have. And before long, everybody begins to hear. And it says this great multitude of the Jews start coming in. We understand that the region of Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem. not too far away. We believe that it's far enough away to meet the requirements that the sick and the lame and the lepers can be far enough out. We understand that it's a community of those that are basically destitute. We also understand that it's a region in which the Galileans come through in order to ultimately come to Jerusalem for their worship. So it really is a group of outcasts on the whole, this town of Bethany. And yet the Jews, which seem to be a description of those in the region of Judea, are now coming in great multitudes because they're hearing about this thing. We also understand that the Jews were touched by Mary and Martha and Lazarus, I believe because of their benevolent service that they had displayed throughout the years, but they had also seen in the midst of this particular thing that had happened a great relationship between Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it was something that they admired. It was something that they stood back, and as we see Jesus coming to the tomb, we see Mary weeping, and the statement by the Jews were how they loved each other. And we see an admiration for the relationship. These things begin to unite people to the body of Christ. And if a church were to ever have something that would be a draw, it should be this very thing. Jesus says to his disciples, the way that you're going to know that you're my disciples is what? Love. By your love for one another. This is the way they're going to know. And it should be the great draw of the church, the reality of our relationship towards one another. Christ in us, the hope of glory, and the evidence of that love of Christ in us should be a drawing card. I believe in some extent that's exactly what this particular passage is saying. That there is some strange thing that is going on, so strange that the multitudes are now curious, not just to see Jesus, but to see this Lazarus who has been changed. And let me just say this, there is nothing more powerful than a changed life to proclaim the name of Christ to those that are searching and seeking for something that's genuine. We come to the passage, and if you turn me to John chapter 12 and now verse 9, we see the great multitude coming. And it states this, the great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned, came to a knowledge of, that he was there. That is to say, that Jesus was there. I'm sure it didn't take long to find that out, especially after the great miracle had transpired. But then the passage wants us to know something unique. It says, and they came not for Jesus' sake alone. Now at this particular point, we would almost feel like it was deterring from the greatness of Christ being there, but it's not. For Christ's testimony is completed in the body of Christ. Completed in the body of Christ. There is something even lacking. Oh no, Christ fulfilled all on the cross. But it's a continual process in which he reveals himself through the body. We are called the body of Christ. Christ is still working. Christ in you, right? And the great testimony. Why is it so important? We're going to actually look into this as we look in Scripture today. Why it's so important that the testimony, the evidence of us, is so important to the proclamation of the gospel. I mean, I've often thought, well, listen, you read Revelation and it says an angel is going to proclaim the gospel over all the earth. So why doesn't he just do that now? Think about that. That would be a good idea. Just send an angel. People would, I'm sure, would stand back and go, wow, an angel. And I'm sure they probably listen to him. But why is an angel not that effective in comparison to the great testimony of you and I? We understand they could have sent just his spirit. And yet, he says, my spirit will bear witness of me. And then he turns to his disciples in John 15, and you will be my witnesses also. Then we see at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, and you shall be witnesses after the Spirit of God comes upon you. We're going to do this all together. I need the body of Christ. I need you as an individual proclaiming. So they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they may also see Lazarus. Now just take a moment and underline the little word see there, because it is actually a perfect tense with a present meaning in the text. And what it literally means is they wanted to see fully, understand fully, would be the emphasis of the perfect, what was going on. There is a completion that comes about when one sees that which has been changed. You need to see the changer, but you need to see that which has been changed, the works of God. Take a moment with me and turn with me to Psalm chapter 111, if you would. Psalm 111. Once again, the psalm starts off, and it shouldn't be surprising to us that we should praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. Watch this. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Well, Pastor Gary, he's talking about created things. He's talking about the sea and all the great mountains. Well, yes, I'm sure. But that's not his focus. Read this with me. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. What does the Lord want you to see in his work? That he's gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. Well, I bet you didn't think of those as works when you were thinking about his great works. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Verse 9, he has sent what? Redemption to his people. You think that's a work? That's the greatest of works. He has ordained, he has commanded with purpose and permanence his covenant forever. What? His redemption. I've been redeemed. What a great work that is. Of all of creation, the work of redemption. What a glorious work. I've got to see this redemption, don't you? What does this look like? I suppose there were the normal questions coming up to Lazarus, you know, can this be true? Did this really happen? I mean, you go down the list. What was it like when to be dead 4 days and then to come back? And I can imagine there were a lot of questions such as this. But you know the question I would have liked to have asked? I would have liked to have asked, is it really true that God loves us that much? I mean, he raised you from the dead. The psalmist writes, thou will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. You will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Did you feel that he really cared for you that much? That he would actually reverse the process of science that he had created and would raise you up? That you could be that? What? I mean, you would almost have to touch Lazarus. What makes you so special, Lazarus? How come you and not everybody else? What's the deal here? How can we kind of get in line for this thing? You can begin to feel among the sense of excitement that there's something that's happened here that has never happened before. Nobody has ever seen this happen like this. And they stand in awe before him. What's going on? They came not only to see Jesus and clearly the marvel of Christ. I'm reminded of Isaiah 26:8. It says, my soul longs for thee. But it uses this phrase, and it's a very, very touching phrase to me. Even thy name, the memory of thy name, is my desire. If I could just thinking about you, the name of Jesus, which means Savior, just the thought of that is the desire of my heart. That's what I long. I oftentimes notice in the news that when there is somebody that rescues somebody else, the news loves to put the one who has saved alongside of the one who has been saved alongside of the Savior. Have you noticed that? We can just get a kind of photo op here. We get the guy that did the rescuing, and we get the guy that is saved. Could we bring you together, and then we'll kind of maybe have a dinner, and then we'll hand out the award. There's just something about mankind that loves to see the two together, the Savior and the saved. What a great, great picture that is. It causes us to just rejoice, and there are tears that flow, and such gratitude. It's the experience of seeing the two together that's just as exciting as perhaps even the saving itself. There was a great testimony. And in the passage, it begins to read, they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Verse 10 gives us a stark contrast, and the stark contrast is the chief priest. The irony of this, of course, is that they're declared chief priest. That is to say, the grandest of the priests, the hierarchy of the priests, the leaders, if we can put it this way. Priest is just probably another name for those who serve the purpose of God, which, once again, is pretty ironic. If you look at the passage with me, it says, the chief priest took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death. Now, I just want to remind you of the name Lazarus, whom God helps. So the chief priest, who is supposed to be those that serve God, are now wanting to kill the one who God helps. Does that make any sense to you? Also is stating in verse 10, the chief priest, and it seems to be a reflexive statement, that is to say, that they come together, talk amongst themselves. Well, chief priests aren't supposed to talk among themselves and come up with something. They're supposed to come before God and say, what would you have us do? But the passage is very clear. The chief priests took counsel. They deliberated among themselves. They then had full resolve and full purpose. We need to kill the person that God helps. What we see here again is the parallel between the chief priests and Judas. And we see one that is clearly stirred by selfish motives, the other by self-serving motives, but clearly it's all about them. Anything that then detracts from what they pursue and value, which is not Christ, it's not the things of God, it's not love, it's not relationship. The things that they value are things like money, things like status, position, right? You go down the list. These are the things that they love. These are the things that they cherish. And because their treasures are these things, it's despicable that people would care about a relationship. How dare you spill that costly perfume on the feet of Jesus? How dare you not think of me in the process? So the chief priest took counsel they might put Lazarus to death also. But you begin to see in verse 11 why they're so upset. Read this with me in verse 11. Because on account of him. Now, the him seems to be lowercase, which seems to emphasize not as much Jesus at this point, but Lazarus. On account of Lazarus, watch this, many of the Jews were going away and believing on Jesus. Now, I want you to look in particular the phrase here, on not only on the account of many of him, many of the Jews were going away, but the phrase going away. Do you see that phrase? Oftentimes referred to those that are going away from one that they had been following. The emphasis is that they were one-time students of these chief priests. Remember, this is a multitude of the Jews. And at one time, they were followers of the chief priests, and now they're turning away. Well, these chief priests have fought long and hard to get their followings. These that should be looking up to them and admiring them for their greatness, and now they're slipping from their fingers. how can this be? You need to understand the anger. And the passage says, and they were believing, or they were now getting to the point of putting their trust in Jesus because of Lazarus. The emphasis of the passage is very clear that there's a powerful force in the testimony of the redeemed. Now, I want to explain to you the testimony of the redeemed, because I believe Scripture is being very clear to us in the text. Lazarus has done virtually nothing but be rescued. Think about it. And Lazarus becomes a greater priest than the high priest. Think about this. Because he becomes the one that points to the great deeds of God and does God a great service. Because what is the work of God according to the Gospel of John? The work of God is that you believe. And here Lazarus sits and people begin believing. I can just imagine. Walk up to Lazarus. So what did you do again? Well, I was dead. How'd you do that? It wasn't hard. And then what happened? I was raised up. And how'd you do that? I didn't have anything to do with that. And so you're sitting here and people are believing. You say anything special? No, nothing special. Just eating with Jesus and really enjoying it. You mean you're enjoying what you're doing? Yes. And people are being saved? Yes. I remember thinking, you oftentimes read in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that we're a kingdom of priests. And I remember reading that when I was younger, and I go, I don't think I want that. I don't want to be a kingdom of priests. You know, you get these pictures of these guys with these garbs, and they have the smoke and everything, and the incense, and they always seem very somber. And according to the Old Testament, they even had to slay stuff. And I said, you know, it just doesn't seem to be a job that I'd like. Yeah. Revelation, if you take a moment, if you turn to Revelation chapter 1, it reveals the calling that we have as those that have been redeemed by the precious blood of God. Revelation chapter 1, John writes in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. By the way, if I could just have you read this more correctly, it reads, who is, who was, and who is coming. It has a present sense to it. Our thought is, well, God's just kind of idle and waiting for the day in which... No. He's unveiling, revealing things now and is in the process of coming. There's preparation, moving. It's all going forward. And from the seven spirits who are from before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. Can you imagine? The ruler of the earth loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Verse 6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, watch this, priest to his God and Father. Well, read the text. What did you do to make you priest? Well, I can show you. You were released from your sins. That's what made you a priest. And I often thought, but you know, what are the complications? How do you do this? And what a marvelous picture of how enjoying it's going to be in ages to come to proclaim the grandness of God, to do the work of God, which is to glorify his character, his nature, forevermore. And you know that's not going to be hard. I mean, sit around. One of the things that I enjoy the most is sitting around talking about how God has moved in people's lives. I mean, when you and I talk about all kinds of other things, it doesn't take long before our conversation goes awry. But if we talk about Christ, it just keeps going on a greater level, doesn't it? And we forget about ourselves and begin to praise the Lord. And Scripture is actually telling us that's what a kingdom of priests does. They sit and enjoy the presence of Christ, and they begin to talk about the wonderful thing that God has done for them. It literally finishes the testimony of Christ. Finishes the work of Christ. Why is testimony so important? I'm going to tell you why it's so important. Because what testimony does is it brings the human measure into it. It causes me to begin to think, well, that could happen to me. I mean, you could have Christ on the cross, no doubt about it. See His love for you. Marvelous thing. Understand that He rose from the dead. Wonderful. But is it for me? Does it help me? And when you turn to a testimony, you go, wow, it works. Look, this guy was blind, but now he sees. This woman was an outcast at the well, and yet now she's embraced and she's hopping and jumping. I've never seen her so happy. This woman was brought to us, according to John, and it reveals the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, and now she's been forgiven. What do you think that woman's saying? Do you think that maybe she experienced something and she could turn and say, you know, if a loved one experiences something that, I mean, somebody that you know experiences something in your life and you go, I have to admit, that person has changed. Do you not believe that that's far more powerful than some work of miracle, of changing water into wine or any other thing? This is why John will not emphasize those miracles, but what he will emphasize is the change of a heart. Because faith is based on relationship. And faith is rooted and grounded in what you value. And God values that relationship more than anything else. And in fact, if you'll love God, you'll see. If you'll draw near to Him, you'll see just how much He values these things. You begin to see the efficacy. You begin to see the attainability when somebody proclaims, I've changed. Take a moment and turn me to Ephesians chapter 2. Just a good reminder in Ephesians chapter 2 where we were before Christ saved us, that is. And you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. You formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come. Are we talking about eternity here? Forever. Watch this. He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You're the works of His hand. He rescued you. How do I become a priest? You become a testimony by His redemption. What has He saved you from? And you begin to rejoice over we're going to have a banquet someday with Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb. What's that going to be like? Man, we're going to be talking about just how He rescued us. It's just going to be some of the greatest conversation you ever heard. Let me hear yours. And we're just going to, and then we'll turn to each other and we'll go, hey, I think we're being priests. And we'll say, yeah, that's what we're doing. We're being priests. Because we're doing the service of God, which is elevating His Son and showing that it's all Him and not us. There's something marvelously unifying in proclaiming Christ and not man, isn't there? I mean, if it was any of you or any of me, then before long it'd become a contest. But we all come together and we say it was all of Him, and we all rejoice and are unified in that. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 3, Let me tell you a mystery, he says. Pick up with me in chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, I can almost hear him saying it, you Gentiles, me, Jew, great man, Gentiles. Right. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, Gentiles, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief, and by referring to this, when you read it, you can understand my insight to the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that you, Gentiles, are actually fellow heirs and members of the same body that I'm with, you unclean people, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made, talk about a mystery, a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to ultimately bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to even the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Can you imagine? We're going to be ministering to the angels in heavenly places, and we're going to be... Let me sit down and explain it to you. You see, I was dirt, but God loves me more than you. And I'm just, the angels are scratching their head. Well, let me see if I can explain it to you. He loves me more because I was a sinner and I had nothing to offer. You understand that? What a wonderful thing that we're going to be able to share the marvelous grace of God. And so many people are so worried about the terrible things that they're going through. But that's just the opportunity. God's preparing for ministry. Did you know that? The difficulties that you're going through, God's preparing you for ministry. Because what makes you a good priest? The testimony of you sharing redemption. He saved me. And listen, the more it's him, the greater the testimony. That's why Paul says, I'm going to boast in my weakness, because God's strength is made perfect when I realize just how weak I am. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That God has called us to proclaim his excellencies as priests. And this is why Peter writes in 1 Peter, you've been called to suffer for Christ's sake. And, you know, to me, if there's one conclusion in the suffering for Christ's sake that Peter gives you, if I could sum up the book for you, it's basically this. Whoopee. Whoopee. You get to suffer for Christ. Because this moment, you become more like Christ. And this moment, people see Christ in you, the power of God in you. Because while being reviled, you do not revile in return. Just as him. They begin to see Christ in you. Let me show you something. It's in the book of Colossians. You're in Ephesians, so you're not too far away from that. I know Andrew's been reading through Colossians, and one of the difficult passages that he's been dealing with is found here in chapter 1. So we'll just cover this particular verse and these verses around it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 reads this way, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. What would cause a Jew to rejoice in the suffering for Gentile sakes? Well, obviously it's Christ in him. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Wait a minute. He did it all on the cross. Yes. But he's not finished suffering for you. He's not finished suffering for you. Christ is still suffering for you. Does God love me? Oh, absolutely. He died on the cross for your sins. Does He ever stop loving me? He never stops. And He's always willing to suffer for us. Well, how do I know that He's doing it? You know, he couldn't have picked a better poster boy. Paul, come here. You hate basically most people. I know you don't like Samaritans. I know you can't stand anybody that's not as righteous as you. I mean, you're a Pharisee and you're the separate one, so you're obviously way apart from everybody else. You go long distances to avoid smelling Gentiles. But let me ask you this. Do you think that I could call you into ministry? And ultimately, God had to put this guy on his knees and help him realize at that moment, as he writes in 1 Timothy, I am the least. In fact, I'm the greatest of sinners. And God was faithful to call me into service. Now listen to what he says. That I might display the mercies of God. Because he was merciful to me. I was killing his friends. I was one of those high priest people that were killing the people that God was rescuing. That was me. And he called me for this purpose, that I might demonstrate his great mercies. You see, it's out of the difficulties of our life that we begin to see that it was all Christ. And in so doing, he then calls us into a ministry in which we say what? It's all Christ. He states this, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. That is the mystery which has been hidden in ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. You know what a testimony does? Is it explains a mystery. You know what the mystery is? How God could be in me. That's one thing that a testimony does, that if the testimony were left out, the angel were proclaiming in the heavens, but the testimony were left out, man would always have that feeling. But could it be Christ in me? Could he change me? And when we see testimonies of those of us who have been changed, there is a strength that begins to draw in. You want to know what's the greatest evangelism of the church? I'm going to let you know. A little secret. We'll save a lot of money this way. It's not flyers. It's not advertising on TV. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when somebody sees a life changed, they go, this I got to see. And they just begin to flock around this changed life. Yes, for Jesus' sake, because he's the Savior. But I got to see this one he saved. And what a marvelous testimony it is. The power of a life changed. Look, if you've gone through difficult times, don't regret that. God is preparing you. Of all the people in Scripture that I see God using greatly, they're the ones that have gone through the most difficult of times. And he's preparing for a great work. And you know those that he does prepare in such a way, you never hear them taking the glory to themselves. One of the passages that we oftentimes quote is in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, right? That God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. That we would not boast in anybody but him. But let me remind you of this passage too, found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. And you ought to read it. It comes at the very end of the chapter. But it tells us this, that you and I are a fragrance of Christ to man. To some, they're smelling death. Because we represent a power and a glory that takes away the superficial and the very things that they're clinging onto and the very things that they're hoping on. Oh, they don't like it. They don't like the smell of Jesus. And they don't like the smell of those that testify to Jesus. But to others, we're an aroma of life. I guess it depends on what you value. And if you value relationship with God, if you value something real and something sincere, the testimony of a changed life is going to be the sweetest breath you ever smell. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word that reminds us of a wonderful time. A wonderful time that was and a wonderful time that will be and a wonderful time that can be even within our midst. Lord, we realize that when you change a life, it's not man. It's not human. It has to be divine. And the fragrance of the divine among us is such a wonderful smell. Father, we believe that the way that you bring people in is by changing lives. And the greatest evangelistic work that's ever done is a life that is changed. So, Father, start with me today. Change my heart, O God. Be real in my life. I value relationship with you more than anything else. I don't like all the fanfare. I want something real. This is what I hunger and thirst for more than anything else. Weigh my sins. Take the burdens of my heart and roll them away. Create in me a clean heart. I come to you, the Savior of the world. And I cry unto you, save me. Lord, let the words of my mouth always be that Jesus rescued me. Let it always be that simple, always be that clear, and may the evidence always manifest itself. May I have the evidence of your Spirit within me that desires to sacrifice for others, generously love others, longingly wants to have fellowship with the body of Christ. May that evidence always be true. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I trust that the Spirit of God is touching your heart. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, there are three that bears witness. You know what they are? The water, the blood, and the Spirit. You know what that means? There are three that are going to bear witness in your life to the power of Christ in you. There's going to be a cleansing work in your life by the water. Scripture tells us the washing of the water by the Word. Your life will be changed. There will be a cleansing. The things that you used to do, you're not going to want to do anymore. There's going to be a 180 in many of the things that you did. There's a cleansing going on. That's a testimony. There is a testimony of the blood. Oh, the blood of Christ. A sacrifice for me. One of the greatest testimonies of the blood within our lives is that we're willing to sacrifice for others. No longer thinking of ourselves, but thinking of others. Willing to sacrifice. Or as Romans 12 would say, present your bodies a living sacrifice. which is your reasonable service of worship. There is a testimony of the water and the blood, but there is a testimony of the Spirit. Oh, the testimony of the Spirit that loves the name of Jesus, that desires the fellowship of Christ, that longs to proclaim the praises of Christ Jesus. Oh, the wonderful power of the Spirit in me, that with joy and alacrity begins to move me to follow Him with all of my heart. Is that within you? There are three that bear witness and are irrefutable when a life is changed. Dearly beloved, I don't believe there's anything more powerful in this world to transform those around us than the testimony of the redeemed. May you be the redeemed. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. My heart, O God.
You rise and sing this with Simon.
May I be like you. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. What I pray, change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
Father, ask your blessing upon this marvelous group of priests. In your name we pray.